My, isn't that wonderful? Thank you so much. And what a joy to be back with you tonight. And thank you for taking your personal time to come and be in the house of the Lord. It's already been a joy for me today to be together. Pastor, thank you for the invitation. And staff, thank you for the hospitality and love. Miss Linda, thank you for a wonderful meal today. I resigned the church. I pastored all those years. October 21, went back into full-time evangelism, and I do not recognize food unless it's greasy, wrapped in paper, and thrown out a window. And today I had a home-cooked meal, and my goodness, that was a joy. And I am so very, very grateful. Well, here's what we're going to attempt to do. We're going to attempt to preach three messages in one night to whet your appetite. You say, what are you talking about? The Lord's coming. We're running out of time. We've got to compress our studies, cover a lot of territory, get you to dig in on your own, and then we can fill in the gaps a little later on, okay? Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter number 39. While you're turning to Exodus 39, ushers, would you get ready to distribute those handouts? And we'll do that in just a moment. While you're turning to Exodus 39, if you have access to YouTube at home, I would encourage you to go to our website, Ralph Sexton Ministries YouTube. We also have Facebook, and then we have ralphsexton.com.org. Any dot will do. You can go right there to our websites. But I just put up a few days ago a two-part Bible study on why does the world hate the Jew. And pastors already alluded to it tonight. They tried to have a pro-Israel rally downtown Chicago today, and they had to call it off due to violence. They had to move it. They had three or four different groups of Hamas from the state of Illinois came into downtown Chicago and interrupted the pro-Israel rally. So you are living in those times. So that's up on YouTube. Why does the world hate the Jew? Ushers, you come right ahead, and we'll be distributing this. I'm going to take a moment. I'm going to walk down, be a little closer to you in just a moment. They're going to pass out a handout that you just hold on to. We'll get to it in a little while, okay? Exodus 39:1. And of the blue, go
ahead.
Let's
do this real quickly if you can. College students, we don't have one for you, but one person per family. Just stand real quickly, one person, and we'll get those to everyone standing. College students, we'll try to get this to you on chapel this week. We'll try to get those made for you. Once you get it, you may be seated. I want to make sure we get that. I'm sorry to interrupt you, Brother
No,
Sexton.
That's a great idea.
Yeah, just real quickly, ushers, work hard. Let me get a couple other guys to help jump out in the aisleway, and let's help these guys hasten this process if we can. One per family. Not to include the college students tonight. We'll get those to you this week.
And we'll make sure that they get all three pages. And college students, thank you. We were prepared for families, and that's my fault. I overlooked the census of the college campus. So my apologies, college students. Exodus 39:1, and the blue and the purple and scarlet, they made cloths of service, to do service in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses, and he made the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And then it goes on to talk about the breastplate and the ephod and all that was made. And then if we follow all of this through, we won't take time to go through all the scriptures. I just wanted you to see the Lord was orchestrating and ordering materials and colors to be made into garments to be used for worship and for service. So what I have brought with me tonight to the service is I have...
Let me interrupt you one more time. Okay, I think... They have given out all that they have. If you don't have them, we'll have them here tomorrow night. We'll have them available at the Welcome Center. And I'm sorry if you missed it tonight. We'll get those to you tomorrow.
Thank you, Pastor. I appreciate the rescue. It's good to have a good bench when you're in the middle of the battle. So thank you, Pastor. In my hand, I have what a lot of you have seen. It's called a prayer shawl. Okay? And this is a part of Jewish culture and Jewish society. And with a prayer shawl, this becomes very important for their life and their worship. And so there's a reason God orchestrated the prayer shawl. There's a reason he said for them to make these garments of service. What was the reason? When they came out of Egypt and they went into the wilderness, they had no building, they had no temple, they had no synagogue. And so the place that God orchestrated for them to worship was the tabernacle. And if you studied the tabernacle, it's a very small structure, a tent. It cannot accommodate 2 million, 3 million, depending on who you read after, of how many Jews were in the wilderness. So what was the system that God established for them to worship? He said for them to make this garment, in the Hebrew, it is called the tallit, and it means prayer shawl. The tallit in Hebrew translates to this word, tent. And if I don't want to knock the flour off here. So if I take my tallit, my prayer shawl, and I put it over my head, and then we sound the shofar for the worship to be conducted, look what happens. Over my head, I have what? I have a small tent. I have an A-frame tent. And so that tent is given for me to meet in and to pray. And then if it's intense prayer, I'll close the door and enter into my closet and pray. And then you start understanding scriptures that are in the Word of God, and passages that we don't understand in our culture because we don't necessarily know the customs of the Jewish worship. So they would go in there. So how would they do this? Now, three times they would blow the shofar. I'm not going to blow the shofar for you tonight, but there's a whole study we can go through there. But if you're making notes, number one, they blew the shofar for a call to worship. That's what we're going to talk about for a moment. The second time is they would blow the shofar is the watchman is on the wall. And I don't know if you heard it, Pastor, but on October the 7th, when the first division got into southern Israel, one of the men stepped out and took the shofar, and he blew the call to battle. That's the watchman on the wall. He said, we're under attack. And I tell you, I got goosebumps just listening to him. I got it on my phone for him blowing the shofar. We're going to war. We're going to defend the people. And then the third one was very interesting. They're in the desert. They're in the wilderness. And they would blow the shofar when it's time to take up your tent and roll it up and start walking and moving again. Why? We're going home. They would blow the shofar to go home. We're pilgrims. We're not home. We're in the wilderness. We're not home. But we're headed to Canaan. We're headed to the promised land. And church, that's where we are. We're in the wilderness. We're out here in the desert, spiritually speaking. And not many hours from today, maybe tonight, the trumpet of God's going to sound. And that'll be the shofar from heaven saying, we're going home. We're going to be with him. So all of these Old Testament symbols come alive in the Word of God for us today. Now, watch what happens here. If I take the prayer shawl, the tallit, and I begin to express to you how important this was. You know, they gambled for the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ at the foot of Calvary. This is what they were gambling for. They thought his prayer shawl, his tallit, was mysterious. It healed. It did miracles. So they thought it was very valuable. They wanted to have it. You know, when Elisha and Elijah come down to Beth-Abarah across the Jordan, he smote the water. They walked over on dry land. Then the whirlwind came, you know, and he said to Elijah, he said, "Don't leave me like this." And Elijah dropped what? He dropped his prayer shawl. And because that was what you had as a religious Jew, you had the prayer shawl. And then he rolled it up and he smote the river. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Now, what's important for you as a student of the book is to know the reason the colors, it's in the scripture there in Exodus, and you had to have a blue, and it's a special blue. And so it had to be on the fringes. And this blue, 2,000 years ago, was made, and is still made in some Orthodox communities, from the murex snail. And the murex snail is a little tiny marine snail. And then you open that snail up, and inside that snail is a hypothymus gland. And then you open up the hypothymus gland, and you get out one dot, a pinprick, of this royal blue, this purple, so to speak, that's there. And it takes almost 10,000 of them to make a thimbleful of this very powerful dye to dye the clothing. It's more in the time of the Christ, in the time of the Old Testament, it was actually more valuable than gold, was this royal blue. And we still use that term today, don't we? Royal blue, for a deep, rich blue. And you remember that the Apostle Paul, he's going and he's making this transition from synagogue to churches, and he's meeting believers. And he goes, and if your town did not have a synagogue, where did the Jewish community meet? If you read the history books of Josephus and other scholars that wrote about the New Testament days of the Jewish community, they always met at a river because they felt like that was the cleanest part of a community. The river would wash away the waste and the litter, and that would be the riverbank. And so if the town you were in did not have a synagogue, then they would meet by the river. And if you remember the Apostle Paul, he meets a lady, and her name is Lydia, and she's a seller of purple. She sold the purple. She's a millionaire. She's the richest woman in the New Testament. That's how she sponsored missionaries around the world. If God blesses you with great wealth, he blesses you like he did Lydia, that you can send the gospel out. It's not to heap it upon yourself. And Lydia, she took that. That's why she offered Paul and his followers a place to live. She had condominiums, and she had rental property. And so she was able to do all of that, and she was a seller of purple. And so now you begin to see that how important this color was and what it was made. So the word tallit in Hebrew translates to tent, T-E-N-T. So the Apostle Paul, all of our Sunday school life, what have we heard? He was bivocational, right? And how did he support his ministry? He made what? All right, he made prayer shawls. And that's how he met Lydia, because he needed purple for his industry of making the prayer shawl. And so you begin to see all of these wonderful Bible stories come together. And when we begin to go through here and to study, you know, on this corner, I'm going to talk about some Old Testament just very quickly. But on this corner, there's four corners on the prayer shawl. There it is. You see that. And out of that prayer shawl is the strings. And this is called a tzitzit. And there's 613 knots. 613 knots. Now, if I walk down here and I show you these 613 knots, you know what those knots are for? Those are the thou shall and thou shall not of Moses. You think it's tough to be a Christian with 10 commandments? Wait till you're a Jew. And you got 613 laws to keep. And then when you go pray, you wrap this around your fingers like this. And now you've got the 613 laws of Moses. And then what's really big in the Bible is numbers. If there's a number in the Old Testament or the New Testament, God put that there on purpose. So that 613, that was important because 6 plus 1 is what? 7. And then if you add 3, what have you got? 10. So when they held that, they held the 10 commandments and the saying of Moses. And that was how they would pray. So this is the corner of it. And if you remember the high priest, when he went in to pray, he had on the bottom of his garment, he had some different things sewn onto the bottom. Do you remember what was sewn on the trail of the garment? A pomegranate, right? Why did they put a pomegranate on the base of the high priest garment? Because if you take a pomegranate and cut it in half, it's full of seeds, right? 613 seeds. So under Jewish custom, Jewish law, they believed there were 613 seeds, so therefore they put that on the hem of the garment for the priest and the high priest. Now let's jump into the Old Testament. And the Bible says that when the Messiah comes and he's there, that all the Jewish children, all the Jewish scholars are all teaching the same thing. You will know the Messiah when he comes, according to the last book of the Bible, Malachi. What does it say? How we'll know him? He will rise with what? Healing where? In his wings. Does Jesus have angel wings? Well, then what does that verse of Scripture mean? He'll rise with healing in his wings. Well, I'll tell you what it means. You see this garment right here, this prayer shawl, this tallit? Every corner has one of these, that square. And that's called the wing of the prayer shawl. The wing. And so every prayer shawl has four wings. And so you remember there's a lady that had an issue of blood. And she couldn't get healed. She'd spent all her money with all the doctors and everyone around her. And so she couldn't have any help. And one of the day there in Tiberias, she heard that the Messiah's here. He's up near the Mount of Beatitudes. He's fed people. He's done miracles. And so she goes running to where the crowd is. And you remember she reaches through the crowd and touches him, right? You remember that? And Jesus turned around to the disciples, and what did he say? Somebody touch me. And they almost made a little funny back to him. Yeah, somebody touched you. Hundreds of people have touched you. You're walking through the market. And he said, no, somebody touch me in faith believing. And you know what happened? She reached through there and she touched the wing. All her life she had heard that if he's really the Messiah, by faith she reached out and she touched that prayer shawl because she believed that he was the Messiah. And God honored her faith and healed her. And then this second garment that I have in my hand is called a tallit katan. And this means little prayer shawl. You can't wear your beautiful prayer shawl when you go out to the field to work or go to take care of the sheep or the animals. So you put this on. If you'll feel the material, it's much like a T-shirt. It's very soft. It's a cotton material. But notice that each one of them has the same wing. And it still has the seat. It's still got the 613 knots. So it, many times around business districts in Chicago or there in New York City, you'll see guys walking around and they'll have strings hanging out from under their shirt. Have you seen those? Well, that means that underneath their clothing, they have a tallit katan. They've got a T-shirt of a religious Jew, and they're able to keep the scriptures according to their belief and that they would have that. And you remember there's passages in the scripture where it talks about why did God put so much emphasis on this prayer shawl, is because the man was the high priest of the home. And so I can't get all these millions of Jews in the tabernacle. So when they sound the shofar to worship, what happens? Then all the men walk out, and the priest goes into the Holy of Holies. Then he comes out, and then he tells all of the priests around him, remember, the camps are left and right, north and south. And so then they begin to tell, and then the priest and the Levites, the music, the worship's going on, and then they pass it to the next tent, and there's a man, and he's got his prayer shawl and his tallit, so he's now in his own private tabernacle. He's hearing what God told the high priest. The high priest has told the priest. Now he has to go in the tent, and he has to teach his family. So that's the responsibility that we have as the high priest of our home. Ladies, God made you the heart of the home. You're the type of the Holy Spirit. And so this is all that God put together, that the home would be the institution of teaching and instruction on the Word of God, that we would know it, love it, enjoy it, appreciate it, and that God put it all together. I don't have time to walk through all of this, but one of the things that he said for the man that he has to wear this. Not, it wasn't a gift to the ladies, because there's only one high priest in every home. So he said, ladies, he said, don't you wear that which pertaineth to a man. And that happens to be the tallit katan that goes underneath there, close to the heart, close to the body of the male member of the family that is teaching the Word of God. It's a priesthood inside a priesthood, because it's the priesthood of the home. And I wish I had time to finish all of that, but I hope it just gives you a little insight, because when we're in Jerusalem, we go there to the Western Wall, and they've all got their prayer shawls on. I was just there a few days ago, and a whole group of them, because of the High Holy Days, they were all in the closet. They had them all closed, and they were inside there dancing and singing and asking God. And what were the three prayers they were praying? What are the three prayers? Number one, they're praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And boy, tonight is that an intense prayer. And then number two, what are they praying for? They're praying for the third temple to be built, that this is the time for the building of the temple. And then the third prayer is that intense prayer. I'm going to tell you something. I've seen a lot of things. I've heard a lot of things traveling around the world. But I cannot put in words. My vocabulary is too weak. The passion and the intensity when I'm under that Wailing Wall, I'm back in that Western Wall, or I go back where they store the Ark, the Word of God, the Torah, and I'm with those old Jews, and they're in there, and they're weeping. Tears are running off their cheeks. They're holding on to the Word of God, the Old Testament, and they're rocking back and forth. And I hear them weeping, B'chamashiach, B'chamashiach. And they're begging Jehovah to send the Messiah. They're begging God to send the Messiah. What if we had a passion like that in a Baptist church, that we would fill the altars and say, God, please send your son Jesus for the sake of our children, for the soul of our babies. You know, I've had the unusual opportunity to be invited to Korea to do a couple of different, three different crusades in Korea. And I was shocked to find out Korea is the number one missions giving country in the world. Korea, South Korea, they give more money to missions and have more missionaries from Korea. We have missionaries in America from South Korea, because they think we've abandoned the God that made us great. And you know what? The second most giving and missionary sending country in the world is the Philippines. And the latest report I saw, Pastor, is America has now dropped down to 17, and they say maybe by the end of this year we'll be down in the 20s. as far as giving to mission and sending missionaries. Other countries are now so far above us. We've lost our first love. We've abandoned our burden. And those South Koreans, what was interesting is when I got there, they were praying and burdened. And one of the guys came to me and he said, we're going to pick you up in the morning. And he said, I'll be at the hotel at 4 o'clock in the morning. And I said, well, I hope you have a safe trip. I'll be in bed. And he said, no. He said, you've got to go preach. You've got to go to the church. And I said, at 4 o'clock in the morning? He said, yeah, we have morning prayer meeting at 5. You don't want to be late, do you? And I said, well, no, of course not. I'm already getting up. I mean, it's only midnight. We just got off the plane. And he said, I'll be back at 4 to pick you up. And he picked me up, and we're driving over. And I asked him, I said, sir, will anybody be at the church other than paid staff at 5 o'clock in the morning? And he said, well, Pastor Ralph, let's just wait and see. He said, I don't know how many will be here, but I know there are some people that are burdened. I didn't know that it's a phenomenon all over the South Korea. It's every church and every community. I didn't understand that. And we got there, and the parking lot was full. And you know what? There was a gentleman out on the edge of the road, and they all had on sport coats that matched, and they're smiling, and it's 4:40 a.m., and they're going, come on into the house of God. And then I get up to the door, and there's ladies in these beautiful Korean gowns, and they're smiling. Oh, welcome, welcome to the house of God. And then I walked inside, and you know what's inside? I hear weeping and moaning. It's 4:45 in the morning, and I looked in. The church I walked in that first Sunday morning is about the size of this church, and the aisles were already filled with people. The altars were full, and they were prostrate on the carpets, weeping. And I thought there'd been a death in the church. I thought something horrible had happened. And one of the associate pastors came to me, and I said, why are they so broken? What are they so concerned about? Do we need to postpone this meeting? He said, oh, no, Brother Ralph. They're praying for America. They believe America's turned its back on God, and America's their last hope. China's not going to take care of them. Russia's not going to take care of them. North Korea threatens to kill them every day, and said they're begging God to send revival to America. Did you know we just had 500 South Koreans come to our country in the month of May, and they made a cross across America? They went from Canada to Mexico, from California all the way to Connecticut, and they went to churches in between and spent a whole week so that if God looked down from heaven, there'd be a cross of prayer laying across America, begging God to not leave us alone. We need to understand how close we are to the coming of the Lord. And that Jewish passion, I saw it reflected in the purity of those prayers of the South Koreans. I saw it reflected in that. That's the only two places I've ever been that I literally felt like I could feel the burden. I could feel the intensity. I could feel the passion and the plea, sort of like Isaiah's prayer and Jeremiah's prayer, the weeping prophet, the beseeching of God, that nothing else matters, God, but give us life and give us breath. In church, all of this study in prophecy is all for you to be comforted that Christ is coming. God wrote the Bible. Everything he put in that book is going to happen. And on the other side of the coin is to be comforted. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't be discouraged. Don't drag around and say, oh, I got to go to church. Don't do that. We've got a privilege, and we've got the possibility to be in the house of God, to be together, and to see God working for this day and for this generation. And if you don't have a burden, if you don't have a passion, my God in heaven, just look at your own children. What are they going to have in 5 years? You think how quickly America left God. COVID hit, And the wisdom of our federal government was what? The church. This is the conference they had in Washington. The church is non-essential. Lock the door, close the door, and then they just fed us fear for 2 years. Fear, 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 fear. The spirit of fear is not of the Lord.
Yes.
Right? We're not people that are made to be afraid. The one time America needed an open door and an open church, we closed it. We locked it, and the light went out. And buddy, when it did, darkness has filled our own nation with an unbelievable wickedness and evil. Why do you think all of these marches are going around the country this weekend, and they're saying from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free? Well, you say, well, that's just a rhyme. No, no, no. You don't understand Hamas. You don't understand Hezbollah. You don't understand Islamic Jihad. You don't understand ISIS. They have taken a Muslim vow, a radicalized vow, for a Muslim caliphate. And they believe that if they can provoke a world war, that's their religion. And you believe in the coming of the Lord, but they believe in the coming of the seventh Iman. They believe that the hidden Iman is going to come. And how do they provoke that? They start a war with the great Satan and the little Satan. And when they do that, that's why they're trying to get a nuclear weapon in Iran, because they want to drop that bomb on the holy city so that Israel and the Americans will come. And then they believe that the hidden Iman will come and he will speak, and all the pagans, all the infidels, all the Christians, all the Jews will die, and then they'll set up an Islamic caliphate around the world. And that's the future. You cannot negotiate with this. You cannot sit down at a table with this. You can't make a deal with this, because part of their reward system in their paradise is that if they lie to you, they get brownie points in paradise. That's why all of those men that drove the planes into the World Trade Towers, every one of them were married, had families, and the families didn't know anything about it, because they got extra reward if they deceived the infidel. Let me just help you with something. If you don't think that they can change and see this type of terrorism, because what breaks my heart is for the Christian Palestinian and for the Muslim that is moderate, and they're not involved in this, but they have no compassion for their own people. They are so radicalized. They hate the Jew. They ignore the needs of their own people. They pull the water system out of Gaza that America bought and the UN bought, 6-inch water pipes, and turned it into a bomb-making factory. And the concrete we gave for schools and hospitals and roads, that went into 300 miles of tunnels underground. Do you understand where we are? We're at an intersection, and the only answer to the problems we're facing is the Word of God in you, and you and the Word of God, to understand how close we are to the sounding of the trumpet. This is the day that God has raised us up for the day and hour that we're in, and that we would understand. If you think about what we're facing, I'm going to leave the tallit and the prayer shawl for just a moment. And go with me to Psalms 83. And I've got to hurry. How am I doing on time? 5:22 in California. Man, I love that California time. Listen to me carefully, church. Psalms 83 talks about that there'll come a time right before the Lord comes back. And look what it says, verse number 2, "For thine enemies make atonement, they that hate." Have you ever heard so much hate in your life? Just raw, venomous hate. "They have lifted up the head." In other words, in the Hebrew, it would be a phrase like "they have exalted themselves," because they're on this pathway. And what is the path that they want? Verse 3, "They've taken crafty counsel against thy thy people, that's the Jewish people, and consulted against the hidden ones, that's the scattered nation of Israel around the world. Look at verse 4. And they have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel shall what? Be no more. Did you hear them chanting in Belgium, gash the Jews? Did you hear that? Thousands of them gashed the Jews. Did you know that the high schools in Michigan had to close down Friday because the students took over and they were yelling death to the Jews? Kill the Jews? Did you know that Jewish families woke up in Brussels this morning and found the Star of David painted on their houses like in the days of Adolf Hitler? Did you know this morning that some of the elderly people in New York found their front doors burned where they'd put firebombs in front of them last night? And all this hate is being stirred up. And you've got to know, it's not politics, it's not real estate, it's not occupation, it's war, good and evil. This world is going to get in such a bad shape that they're going to love the Antichrist. And we don't think about that. We don't believe it that way. And I told you yesterday about the rabbi who said you had nothing to do with the election. And I got back to the hotel and I opened up my suitcase and I found one of these that's from the Mikdash Educational Center there in Jerusalem. And this goes with the coin that they manufacture. And you know what it says inside here if I open it up? It says the menorah, this is explaining all the detail that's on the coin. It says the menorah has always been the symbol of the Jewish nation, representing the light of the temple spreading out of the temple to the world. Isaiah 60 and verse 3. And then it says on that same thing, the coin calls for the continuation of the gathering of the Jewish exiles. And we got a dove on the coin. It says, like doves coming back to their nest. It says the Jews coming home. And then it's got a picture there on that coin of building the third temple. They say it's time to build it. And then here's what I was fascinated with. Here's what that rabbi was telling me. He said, on this coin, we put the seal of America, the seal of America, and we put the Persian Empire on this coin. And he said, the symbol of the lion has always been a symbol of the Persian Empire, King Cyrus. And it was King Cyrus, after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, that he allowed them to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Remember that? 1948, Israel comes home, they become a nation again. Add 70 years to that, and you come up to 2018. President Trump was elected in 2017. And the rabbi said America had nothing to do with that election. They said God orchestrated it, that the embassy would be moved from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, that the president would make a declaration that there will be a one-state solution, not a two-state solution. Number three, that Jerusalem will be the eternal capital of the people of Israel. Number four, that the Golan Heights are now the property of Israel and the water source for the nation is safe. And for that reason, they put Donald Trump on that coin and King Cyrus right beside him. And look what they wrote on here. President Trump. Now, it's in the church. It's in the Republican. It's in the political. This is Jews, religious Jews in Jerusalem, is advancing a prophetic process that will usher in, when the time comes, the rebuilding of the third temple. He's following in the footsteps of King Cyrus. And he now declares, with what he said, that the Lord of the world has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Pastor, I'll give you that. I found that in my briefcase. I wish I had a coin to give you with it, but it, at least it is something that you can document and see. So here's where we've got to go very, very quickly. I'm going to have to skip the video. We just don't have time. And I don't want to introduce it on why God has blessed America. So with your permission, we'll pick it up there tomorrow night. So let's pick up the handout that you have in your hand, and let's take a look at that together. And you see the maps that are on here on the very front. Pastor, did they give you one? Good, okay. So, staff, you got one to share? All right, so let's go quickly to the first picture. This is the Ottoman Turks. The Ottoman Turks, they occupied the Holy Land for over 400 years. Then World War I comes along. And that's why you need to be a student of world history, because you have to look at history through the Word of God, through the Bible. You got to put on your Bible glasses, all right? So World War I comes, and the Brits defeat the Ottoman Turks, right? And so the League of Nations, that's a forerunner. That's John the Baptist to the UN. That's a forerunner before the UN, League of Nations. And so they made an issue that there would be what we call a British mandate, and that they would rule over the real estate of the Jewish people there in Jerusalem in that land. If you'll look at the dark blue, that was the nation of Israel in 1917 to 1922. That's a big piece of land. And that's a big country, okay? In 1922, the Arabs began to put pressure on the Brits. And there's always been in Great Britain, sad to report, but there's always been an anti-Semitic flavor. It's even still there today in Great Britain. And so they knuckled under and gave in to the Arab world. And when they did, look what happened to the blue in the middle picture. You see, that's now Israel. Now remember, when the Romans defeated the Jews and they took over and the at 70 A.D., how did they handle this? The Romans renamed the Holy Land Palestinia. Palestinia. So Palestinia became Palestine. The Ottoman Turks were calling it Palestinia, but now the Brits call it Palestine. So they established a new kingdom called the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. And that's really a fiefdom. All the Middle East is tribal. You got to understand it's all tribal. And so this is the Hashemite kingdom. So now what do we have? We've got actually what we're hearing about, a two-state solution. The blue is Israel, and the white are the Palestinians or the Arabs. Isn't it amazing that Egypt won't let the Palestinians in? Jordan won't let the Palestinians in? You see? Why? Because way back here is when we had a two-state solution. Blue was Israel. White was the Arab world or the Palestinians. And so, and think about this. What does the Bible say? The Bible says in Genesis 12:3, I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee. When Great Britain was doing all this, the sun never went down on the British Empire. From India, around the world, they had the largest navy in the world, they had the largest land empire in the world, from Africa, from India, all these nations, all the islands at sea, all of that belonged to Great Britain. They turned their back and lied to the nation of Israel. They overran the Balfour Treaty of 1917. They overran the descriptive passages of the Treaty of 1922. And you may have seen a Hollywood movie, The Exodus, about a ship. And they're trying to land the death camps of Israel. The ovens are still cooking. And guess what happened, ladies and gentlemen? Jews were fleeing, trying to come where? To the only place they had heard of. And what did the Brits do? They stopped them. They wouldn't let them land. They stopped their boats. And from that day to this day, God has judged Great Britain, and they're only a shadow of what they used to be. Now they're even hearing about the ones on the island, Scotland and Ireland, all of them wanting to pull out of the empire. It's been a total disaster because they rejected the people of God. Go to this quickly to the third one, 1947. 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and God had them hid there. I need to tell you that story tomorrow night because a friend of ours was part of that discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But when the mandate came in May, where have I got it? May 1948, and they made a rule that they're going to be a nation, then you see all those green in that third, that's all Arab countries. You see that little bitty yellow? That's what's left of Israel. Look at the yellow in picture three, and look at the blue in picture one. And we went from blue to a yellow dot. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. All the green are Arab nations. And so 10 Arab nations attacked them and started the 1948 war. Okay? My dad goes there in 1951. It's still very dangerous. He has to cross from West Jerusalem into East Jerusalem. And he made the journey carrying a suitcase and a white flag. And there are battle trenches all through here with concertina wire. And Pop had to walk through there holding up a white flag because all of the holy sites are on the east side and the Jewish side was the west side. So this is living history that you're able to see. And what happened here is they began to see they were completely surrounded. And so look what happened. Inside the yellow, have you heard the phrase, the West Bank? Have you heard that phrase? Well, that's what happened. The Jordan army began to move in and they held that particular area. Then go down to the border of Egypt and you see a little green strip up around the yellow. That's going to be the future Gaza. Now, go down to the bottom of the page, first picture. Bottom of the page. This is after the war, 1949. This is what the UN drew up. The 48 war ended, and they renamed certain areas the West Bank. And then look down there for the first time. You see under the word Israel, you see the word what? Gaza. So why is Gaza important? It's mentioned in 11 different chapters in the Word of God, 18 different verses. That's where Samson got in trouble. And so it's not a part of Israel. It was, and I'm going to show you when it was a part of Israel, but there's where it became occupied with the Islamic world as also on the West Bank, Gaza, and this was in 1949, and it stayed that way until 1967. Go to the middle picture, and we had the Six-Day War. And when the Six-Day War came, Israel responded with a mighty army. And if you'll go to the top of the page, look for Syria, then come back in and you'll see the words Golan Heights. That's the headwater of the Jordan River. That's Mount Hermon. That's Caesarea Philippi. That's the gates of Dan. All of that's right there where Abraham came into the Holy Land. And so they reclaimed it and they've held it. And that's what President Trump said actually belonged to the nation of Israel. And that was one of the things they were thanking him for. Go down to the West Bank, and now what happened? Israel took it over. It's now yellow. And now look at Gaza. What happened? It's now turned yellow. So from this war, 1967, we see that Gaza was then taken by the Israelis, and they held it this time. And when we come to 2005, there's 9,000 Jews living inside Gaza, one of the most beautiful agricultural centers, beautiful greenhouses, farms, employing thousands of Palestinians, It was going to be a utopia. They actually wanted to develop the coastline to be a resort area. And then the leaders in Israel decided that if they could stop the bombing and the terrorism, if we give you more land, a piece of Israel for peace, then will you do that? I got invited by Menachem Begin, who adopted some evangelicals like myself. He made me the honorary mayor of the largest settlement in the nation of Israel outside of Jerusalem. And they invited me to the Mayflower Hotel and become a part of the peace accords and the negotiations. And there I began to see and learn and understand all of these things are in the Word of God. They're all brought together. And so what happened when they started negotiating, they said, we'll give you this, leave us alone. We'll give you this, don't kill our babies. We'll give you this, don't put bombs on the buses. And they gave back Gaza. That's 2005. And the army, the Israeli Defense Forces, had to go in and forcibly remove Jews who said, we built a home, this is our land, we love it, we want to stay here. They took them out. And then what happened? They had an election 2006, and what happened there? They voted in Hamas. And from that day to this day, they've never had another election. That was the end of it. And the terror has reigned. And their saying is that in their charter that Israel should be eliminated, removed. Go back to Psalm 83. Come and let us cut them off from being a nation. That the name of Israel shall be no more in remembrance. Ladies and gentlemen, you have lived to see the fulfillment of these prophecies. Excuse me. I'm running out of juice. Turn the page. That's a close-up of Gaza, and that's the war raging. And you see Gaza City? That has 300 miles of tunnels. Turn the page, and this is what's happened today. Up until Saturday, from the border of Lebanon, they had gone in 1.2 miles, and they had emptied 28 villages and cities, the Israelis, because they fear it's going to be a war zone, and they don't want anyone else to die. Excuse me. This morning, they added 14 other villages and took them out. They're getting ready for a two-front war. If I study my maps and study my strategies and I look at the military strength, if what develops over the next few days and there's attacks, rocket attacks from Yemen, if there's rocket attacks from Iran, if there's Russian warfare coming out of Syria, if there's Hezbollah, if there's Hamas, if there's also the Islamic Jihad, ISIS, I'm going to tell you, militarily, politically, there's no way for Israel to survive unless America steps in or God steps in. We're there. You are the generation that has lived long enough to see the prophecies of the Word of God be fulfilled. Our prayer tonight ought to be, number one, God, I want to be right with you. Number two, God, I don't want any foolish grudge or hard feeling or misgivings to keep me from being clean and pure. When he comes, I'm supposed to have a garment without spot. I'm supposed to be ready to go to heaven. And then number three, if I have anybody I love, I'm going to tell them with tears on my cheek, I love you. I want you to know the Lord, because this world is melting down in preparation for receiving a false leader who's going to say, I can fix all this disaster. I can take care of China and Taiwan. I can take care of Ukraine and Russia. I can solve the revolutions that are going on in Africa. I can fix Iran. I can repair Saudi Arabia and their plans for a new world and a new Middle East. But you've got to give me the power. We're that close. And when that begins to happen, we're out of here. We're leaving. And you better be ready. And that's what God's ordained. Pastor's going to come. He's going to close our service. I love you very much. You're so patient. And thank you for putting up with my allergies. I love you. I want you to be ready when the Lord returns.